As we focus on the Reformation this month, you've been talking about some of the emphases that came out of that Reformation. And one that is sort of foundational for everything else is the one we're going to talk about today, because without this one, we would have no certainties about the other ones. And what I'm getting at is the so-called solas of the Reformation. The emphases that we get out of the Reformation, as in sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solo Christo or solus Christus, Christ alone, and ultimately for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. The one that we're going to focus on today is sola scriptura, and what that means is by scripture alone. And I need to help you understand a little bit about the history of the church to understand what the specific revolt was at the time of the Reformation. Because sometimes we can emphasize scripture alone and leave the impression that the reformers didn't care about the traditions of the church. And that's not true. If you read any of the reformers, their writings, for example, if you were to read Calvin, and look at the references that he cites, you'll find that he cites Scripture above everything else. But after Scripture, he cites Augustine more than anyone else. And so here's a man who was well-versed in the early fathers of the church. So to suggest somehow that the reformers discarded, 1,500 years of church history is to misrepresent them. And because we are a confessional church, we believe that creeds and confessions are helpful. We believe that they're, in fact, necessary because we do adhere to tradition. But there's two ways of understanding tradition. And at the time of the Reformation, what had happened was there emerged from the early church up until that time, in the Middle Ages, two understandings of tradition. The first basically goes back to the content that we find in Scripture itself and what was known back then in either a summary form of a confession. For example, we find this in 1 Corinthians where we see the confession, Jesus is Lord, is a statement that is taken from the Scriptures that's made in the form of a confession. So this is something that we would call a confession based on the Scripture. Jesus is Lord was one of these. We find other statements of faith like that. We find, for example, when Paul writes to Timothy, we have statements of faith. For example, God was manifest in the flesh and was seen and was witnessed and so forth. These kinds of statements were confessions of faith. They're in the Bible, but they're confessions that came out of the Scriptures that were utilized among the believers. So this understanding of tradition is the first type. Now, once the apostolic age closed and we go into the apostolic, post-apostolic era, the fathers of the church realized that to combat heresy, it wasn't enough to just say Scripture. Why? Because the heretics, I'll give you an example. In the 4th century, for example, the heretics that were Arians that claimed that Jesus was a created being, tried to prove their case not from some extra biblical source, but from the text of Scripture. So they utilized the Bible in order to defend their beliefs. They claimed Scripture had the support for their ideas. And so it wasn't enough to just say, well, we believe the Bible. We had to say, wait a minute, the Bible allows a message to come out, a confession of faith, or what the fathers of the church called the rule of faith, to constrain the understanding of the Bible. And so the Bible yields a message which becomes a sort of filter for understanding whether the people are reading the Bible correctly or not. And so this tradition, this rule of faith, was used to identify those that were faithful to the orthodox understanding of Scripture and those that were not. Go back a little earlier to the time of Irenaeus in the 2nd century. The Gnostics And these people who believed in ideas that were contrary to some of the teachings in Scripture, again, tried to appeal to Scripture. Now, of course, they had other ideas. So Irenaeus would argue that the truth that the apostles gave, the truth that we find in Scripture, has come down to us as a confession of faith, but is out of the Scriptures. And so that confession of faith distinguishes between the true believers and the false. This understanding of confession, this understanding of tradition, is not something we should jettison. This is something we should embrace. And for example, in our particular congregation, we have a confession of faith. In fact, I was talking to Adam earlier about how our church is considering adopting another, an alternate confession of faith at this time. So having a confession of faith is not going against the idea of sola scriptura. In fact, we require a doctrinal content to make sure that we are rightly understanding Scripture. That's the first understanding of tradition. But the second understanding of tradition, which was the problem at the time of the Reformation, was that, you see, the first understanding of tradition has one source, that is, the Bible alone. And the confession of faith comes out of the Bible to secure the right understanding of the Bible. Now, the second understanding of tradition is a two-source tradition. So you have the Scriptures, but you have, in addition to the Scriptures, ideas that are not in Scripture, that supposedly come from Christ and the apostles, have come down, not written, but have come down verbally, have come down by tradition, and they are in addition to the Scriptures, and they too are binding upon the church. And so at the time of the Reformation, the question wasn't whether it was okay to have tradition. The question was, what kind of tradition are we going to embrace? And whether there is scriptural justification for the practices of the church. Does a confession of faith allow these things, or does the confession of faith say no? In other words, Scripture cannot have a tradition that contradicts Scripture and be at the same time valid. So this was the issue, you see. And so, you know, Martin Luther, for example, would appeal to the fathers of the church. But at the end of the day, when he took his stand at Worms, what did he say? He said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and sound reason, I will not recant. You see, this was the problem. And he said that in 1521. He said it earlier in 1519. He said it when he argued against John Eck. He said it earlier in 1518, rather, when he argued with at the Heidelberg Disputation. He said the Scriptures, whatever the Scriptures teach, that is what is important. So very early on, he identified the sole issue, which was the ultimate authority of the church, whether we're going to have a tradition that contradicts Scripture or whether we can allow traditions that are basically explanations of the Scripture. And so it's not right to think that sola scriptura means that we don't have any code but the Bible. And those churches that claim this today prove that they really don't believe that, because every time they open a Bible and they preach a sermon, they don't just read the text. They give commentary or they explain it. Every explanation of the Word of God is a confession of faith. It's something in addition to it. So just saying, oh, we believe the Bible alone, and then they tell you things like, well, you know, Tim LaHaye says that we're going to get raptured and all this. Wait a minute. You know, I thought you said you're... Do you understand where I'm going with this? Even those churches that claim that they have the Scriptures are not only reading you Scripture. We don't claim to have just Scripture. We claim to believe in Scripture, but we also have a confession of faith. We're not ashamed of that confession because we believe it reflects the correct teaching of the Scriptures themselves. Let me share with you a few of the statements that came out of the Reformation in regards to this, because this is interesting to understand. So you'll see that the church in the Reformation did not believe that it was wrong to have confessions, because they drew up confessions. They drew them up. Even as they were proclaiming sola scriptura, they wrote confessions of faith Do you see what I'm getting at? So to have a confession is not to contradict sola scriptura. Listen to, this is one of the theses from the confession of Berne of 1528. The Church of Christ makes no laws or commandments without God's word. Hence, all human traditions, which are called ecclesiastical commandments, are binding upon us only insofar as they are based on and commanded by God's word. That's section 2 of the Berne Confession. Geneva Confession. First, we affirm that we desire to follow the scripture alone. This was Geneva Confession 1536. The scripture alone as a rule of faith and religion, without mixing with it any other things which might be derived by the opinion of men apart from the word of God, and without wishing to accept for our spiritual government any other doctrine than what is conveyed to us by the same word without addition or diminution according to the command of our Lord. That's section 1 of the Geneva Convention, Geneva Confession. The French Confession of 1559. We believe that the word contained in these books has proceeded from God and receives its authority from Him alone and not from man. And inasmuch as it is the rule of all truth, containing all that is necessary for the service of God and for our salvation, it is not lawful for men, nor even for angels, to add to it, to take away from it, or to change it. Whence it follows that no authority, whether of antiquity, or custom, or numbers, or human wisdom, or judgments, or proclamations, or edicts, or decrees, or counsels, or visions, or miracles, should be opposed to these holy scriptures, but on the contrary, all things should be examined, regulated, and reformed according to them. Belgic Confession, 1561. We receive all these books and these only as holy and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnessed in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. The self-attesting and self-authenticating nature of Scripture in Scripture and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. The second Helvetic Confession in chapter 2 says, therefore, we do not admit any other judge than Christ Himself, who proclaims by the Holy Scriptures what is true, what is false, what is to be followed, and what is to be avoided. These are examples of the kinds of things that emerge from the 16th century Reformation, codified and then given this, you know, understanding of sola scriptura. The authority of Scripture that these confessions affirm is the sole authority of the Word of God, written, and therefore no one can contradict the Word. So when the Church said, well, we have the tradition of praying to the saints because we have this in other writings, the Reformers would say, no. Why? Because we can't find that in the Bible. It's not there. When they say, well, we have the tradition that says that, we can say prayers for the dead, the Reformers said, no, wait a minute. There's no tradition in Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that allows for that. So we say no to that. You understand? So this was part of the problem. And at the time of the Reformation, there were others who were already complaining about the practices of the Church and the moral aspects and all this. But like I said before, the foundational change was theological. It was religious, not just in terms of morals and the life of the congregations, the life of the bishops and the life of the priests. It was more than that. It was at the foundational level, the beliefs of the Church. And so returning to Scripture alone was the amazing thing. This was the sort of foundational change that allowed us to be able to discern, you know, what is truth and what is error, as this last confession stated. You know, if you are to follow what God wants, you have to know what God wants. To know what God wants, you don't listen to the Pope, you don't listen to the Church, you listen to the Word. Because popes have erred, the Church has erred, councils have erred, all these people have erred, and therefore they are not infallible. the only infallible authority, and therefore it is the only authority, is the Word of God. Because of its infallibility, because it is always true, because it is the only source of truth, it is the only authority for the life of the church. And so this is one of the arguments that we always bring to the debate whenever we're discussing this matter. Now, of course, you're going to think, well, wait a minute. The Catholics said that the church preceded the Word. So, you know, the Word was given to us. There was already a church. We had the people of God, and they received these words, and they gave sanction to them. That's not exactly true. It's not exactly true. Because, number one, the Word of God is eternal. Just because it got manifested in time and got written down in time doesn't mean that the church precedes the Word. No, the Word of God is eternal, number one. Its codification occurred in time. So to suggest somehow that the church precedes the Word is to misunderstand, number one, the nature of the Word that we have. The counsel of the Lord is from everlasting. You know, the counsel of the Lord is the eternal counsel and mind of God. This is not something that God decided some point after the church existed. Oh, you know what? I'm going to give them a scripture. Let me think. What shall I put in it? Oh, let me get this apostle to write something down for them. No, this was from the mind of God before anything existed. Do you see? And so the nature of the Word that we carry, although inscripturated for us, written down for us in history, reflects the eternal counsel of God. So number one, there's a misunderstanding of the nature of the Word. Secondly, there's a misunderstanding of the nature of the church. Because the church itself did not make this the Word of God, but it recognized it as the Word of God. And that by the authority of its same content. The Word itself, as the confession said, is self-attesting. The Holy Spirit led the church to acknowledge these things as canonical. And so they said, okay, this is the Word of God. Not that they said, oh, we are going to decide that this becomes the Word of God. They recognized it for what it is already in itself. Look at 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Chapter 1. When Paul preached to the Thessalonians, they accepted the faith and they became believers. And let me just read to you. It's not a very long chapter. I'll just read to you this chapter. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel, now mark this, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So notice here in this first chapter that the gospel came to them not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And what is it that he says? That they had received the word in much affliction. Now, if you turn over into chapter 2, look at what he says about them when the word came to them. This is, say, in verse 12 and following. He says, he hopes that they would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also we thank God, we thank God without ceasing because, now mark this, underline this, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So what he says in chapter 1 about them receiving this word, of course the gospel came to them, it came by the power of the Holy Ghost, it changed them and manifested the fact that they were called of God, they were elect. Why? Because they believed. They found the reality of their election in the fruit of their faith. And so their reception of this word of God, which, by the way, cost them, okay? He says they received it not as the word of man, but as it is in itself the word of God. So the church, when it receives these documents and it looks at them and it's got in front of it a copy of the Gospel of Mark, and then on the other side it's got a copy of the Gospel of Peter, and it's looking at these documents and the Holy Spirit's at work in them, they accept one, they reject the other, not because they have authority to make this canonical and not make this canonical, but they recognize the Word of God, which is in the one and not in the other, as it is in itself. What God did by using the Holy Spirit to guide the church is to allow the church to recognize the canonicity of the Scriptures, not the authority to make Scripture. And so the church does not proceed, nor has authority over the text. The text has authority over the church. And so no one, not even the Pope, can stand above the Scripture and say, I interpret the Scripture for the church. No one can do that. The Scripture is self-authenticating, and we all of us, stand under its judgment. It judges us. We do not judge it. And so this is the problem, that the tradition that the people were revolting against was a tradition that said, we believe the Scriptures. The Catholic Church didn't say we didn't believe the Bible. The Catholic Church said we believe the Bible, but that we are the authority to interpret it for you. The Reformers said, no, sola scriptura, the Scripture alone is the authority, and we are all subject to it. That is what sola scriptura means. And it doesn't mean that we don't have confessions of faith. It doesn't mean like some of these churches, oh, we just believe the Bible and nothing else, and this false piety. No. We have confessions of faith because they are necessary to distinguish truth from error. Because if I say, I believe the Bible, and along comes the Arian or the Nestorian or whoever and says, I believe the Bible, how are we going to distinguish? Just pointing at verses doesn't help. We have to have a confession that says, this is what Scripture teaches. Does it reflect the teaching of Scripture or not? If it does, so be it. If it doesn't, here's why. And so forth. So the Scriptures are the authority for the church, because only here do we have the living Word of God. Our text for today comes from Hebrews 4. And I want to look at this text briefly just because of the power of it. When the writer is addressing these people in this letter, one of the things that he does is he reminds them the gospel that was preached to them at the beginning of chapter 4. And he tells us about the people who had heard the word preached to them beforehand, but didn't believe it, because when the preaching of the word came, it wasn't mixed with faith. But now he says, listen to what he says about the power of the word here. He says, let us labor therefore to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord has given us a word that is indeed unique, in that not only do we have a word which we read, we have a word which reads us. When we enter the Scriptures, we are entering the mind of God, and the power of this word is such that it discerns the thoughts and intents of man. It is powerful to enter into the innermost being of an individual. It is this which John the Baptist said, you know, the axe is laid at the root. A lot of times we talk about the fruit and, like, you know, we can tell by the fruit how people are and all this. You know, I've seen moral people that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. The issue is not their morality. The issue is not the fruit, so-called, because, you know, their good works may be mistaken for godly fruit, but there's nothing godly about them. They're civil people, they're kind, they're nice, considerate. I'd rather have them neighbors than some of the Christians I've had in my life, you know, and it just goes to show, right? But the issue here is the root, not the necessary external fruit, the root, the foundation. Here is where this word becomes the root. It becomes the foundation for a life that is lived, that is pleasing to God. Because this word and this word alone reveals to us the God with whom we have to do. The problem with many people today is they claim to follow the scriptures, but they do precisely what the prophets in Jeremiah's day do. Basically, they prophesy lies. They tell people what the people want to hear. In their day, God had promised judgment. He said, look, I'm going to judge you for your sin. Here's the word. Give it to the people. And here's Jeremiah, one guy on his own preaching. And then all these other guys come along claiming, oh, no, God's not going to do that. Oh, no, 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 you don't have to, you know, refrain from your sinning. Peace, peace be upon you. He's not going to send any famine and sword and all this. No, 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 just go ahead, keep going. You're blessed of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and all the rest of it. You know, you're fine. But what was the truth? The truth was that there's one word, and the true word is going to reveal the true God. You can have the word of God and proclaim it, but you can be proclaiming an image out of your own heart. A vision, he says, out of their own hearts. They prophesy out of their own hearts. They're not prophesying my word. Do you see? And so what we learn from that is that Scripture warns us that when we read Scripture, that we are confronted with the God which we have to do, the true living God. There's no other. We can't take Scripture and say, well, you know, we want God like this, so... You know, this is one of the things I hate about that group, Newsboys. I used to like them until they came up with this song. They have this song and they talk about all these attributes of God. And then they had this line in the song. It says, that's who I want my God to be. I thought to myself, how can they drop the ball on such, you know, such an important matter as this? It doesn't matter who I want my God to be. That's idolatry. That's me making up God for myself. That's who I want my God to be. That's ridiculous. We have to submit to the God that is, not make him up and say, oh, I want my God to be like this. You know, like we're going to a religious store and say, you know, please, can I buy a religion today? I'd like it to have this entry requirement for heaven. I'd like this for, you know, the attributes for its members. I'd like this for what, you know. That's what we do all the time. It's called the heart, the human heart. Calvin called the human heart an idol-making factory. That's exactly what these people did. No, we have the scripture that reveals the truth and reveals the living God with whom we have to do. To know God, we need to know his word. The reformers were insistent that without the word of God, all the traditions of men, all the religious ceremonies of the church would only lead men astray. They have no eternal significance. They have no benefit in the end. For the souls of man. And so today we have in our own churches, we have traditions. We have our own traditions, don't we? I mean, some of them are okay. You know, we put the reading of the scripture, and then we have the prayer, and then we have this. And it's a tradition. You know, we get stuck. We get stuck in our ways. We do this. And sometimes, you know, if you change it around, somebody's going to complain and say, well, why did you do that? I mean, this secondary, it doesn't matter. Who cares? You know, whether we have a bulletin or not, does it matter? What matters is the core, the essence, the truth. That, not the traditions that we make. And, you know, whether we meet here or we meet elsewhere, or whether we have chairs or pews, or whether we have a green carpet or red carpet or whatever. Well, these things make no difference. What matters is the truth. And that truth is not something we make up. It's something that is revealed to us by God. It comes from him. And so the Scriptures have the authority of God to give us guidance for our lives. When Paul wrote to Timothy, this is what he said to him in 2 Timothy. I'll end with this note. Second Timothy chapter 3. He said to Timothy here, he said, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You have known, he says, the holy Scriptures. Here's the reverence and the truth that the Word of God given to us is nothing other than the holy recorded writings from God, and they alone are the means whereby we can have faith in Christ and be saved. That is what Sola Scriptura was all about. If there is going to be authority over the church, it has to be singular. It cannot be the church and the Word. It cannot be the Bible and something else. It has to be one thing. It's either going to be the church or it's going to be the Scriptures. And the Reformers were one. They were uniform in their slogan, Sola Scriptura. Again, that doesn't mean we don't have confessions, but what it means is we recognize that the Bible and the Bible alone is the sole authority for the life and for the practice of the church. Amen.